I like Woolies Tangy Mayo. I also really like a good Christmas gammon, and I especially like when you put the two together. Woolies Tangy Mayo with a good Christmas gammon, it's amazing. I also like football. I also like Liverpool. I especially like watching Liverpool play and win. I also like Seinfeld. I think it's great for a laugh, and I also like nature. I especially like being outside, outdoors in nature. I think it's amazing. But can I come and tell you what I love? I love the church. You know, I don't hear enough people coming and saying that. I don't hear enough people declaring their love for the church. I don't hear enough people saying, I love the church, the bride of Christ, his body in this broken world, a pillar and buttress of truth in a deceitful world, the loud hailer, the mouthpiece of the gospel of God, the army of God advancing against the gates of hell. This church, I love this church. And you know who else loved this church was the Apostle Paul. He really loved God's church. Not always. He didn't always love the church. In fact, before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he was working out a murderous, persecuting plan against believers and against the church until one day on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Jesus, and he's knocked off his donkey, and he hears Jesus speaking to him. But Jesus in that moment didn't come and say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute a group of random people who are loosely affiliated to me? No, he comes and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That the blows that you are inflicting upon the believers out there is like a blow that you're inflicting upon me. In that moment, Saul, who becomes Paul, who becomes the great apostle of the New Testament, has something of the mystery and the sacred nature of the church birthed within him when he realizes that Jesus so deeply identifies with the church that anything that happens to her, it's happening to him. And there's something of a unity between Christ and the church that escapes my finite, feeble understanding. But if we begin to grasp it, we begin to see that there's something deep and profound as to the nature of the church. And so in light of that, it's impossible, despite the failings of the church, and there are many. Just this week, I read of the Roman Catholic Church in France coming and releasing a report where over decades they accounted for 216,000 cases of sexual abuse and misconduct. And when I read that, I was pained by it. And I realized I was deeper on this journey of identifying with the unity of Christ in the church. As he says, why do you persecute me? I was further on that journey than I realized, because when I read that, I was pained. It felt like I had been wounded myself. I wasn't pointing my finger and saying, yeah, the Catholic Church. I was pained by that. And my point is this, is that despite the many failings of the church, and there are many, and we need to own up for them and apologize them. But despite them, it is impossible, if we understand Christ and the church, it's impossible to come and say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I have no concern for the church. I love Jesus, but I'm just going to leave the church. It's impossible to come in and to do that if you understand the church and understand how God and how Christ see the church. And so I'm concerned in the last while, in the context of this season that we find ourselves in, and in the context of the last couple of decades, that there is an increasingly low view of the church, not just from those outside the church, but even within the church, that we've come and we've reduced the church to a doormat, to a vending machine, to a ticket to heaven, to a halfway house where we're simply holding out and waiting for Jesus Christ to come and return. And that's simply not what I see the church to be. And so what I want to come and do is I want to use this preach and the next preach and maybe one or two others to come and to call for a high view of the church, to come and to speak about how God sees his church, his bride, and for us to rekindle something of the mystery, something of the sacred nature, something of the reverence and the esteem that God's church deserves. And so in 2 John, the Apostle John is writing and he says, he addresses the letter, he says, to the chosen lady. And there are those academics out there that come and say, this is a patron that John is writing to. It's a lady that he's coming and writing to. But there are others, and I fall into this camp, that come and choose to interpret this as the chosen lady of God is a reference to the church, and he's writing a letter to the church. And herein we see a beautiful title that is given to the church, the chosen lady of God. She is, of course, the bride of Christ, the lady, but she is chosen. She is the chosen instrument of God's plan and gospel outworking itself in the renewal of all things in the world. And it's not plan B, not plan C, not plan D. There's no other plans. The church is God's plan A. She is the chosen lady. And I want to come and under this banner of the chosen lady, come and fight for an esteem and a high regard and a high view of the church. And today, under the context of the chosen lady, I want to come and speak to you and I, not as the church as a building or the institution, but the church as in you and I. We are the church. And I want to come and speak about our authority as the church, not as an institution, not as a building, not as an organization, but our authority as believers. And with that, I want to come and use an illustration from Greek mythology. It's the story of Orpheus. I've used this before. I've spoken about this before, but I want to come back to it again. And with that, I want to come and say that Greek mythology is exactly that. It's myth. And I'm simply using this as an illustration to come and make a point about Christ and the church. Christ, who is a historical figure, not myth, not fable, not parable, but a historical figure, and the church, which is a historical institution. And I want to come and call us through this to more, to a higher view of the church and to a higher regard of our role as the church in the world today. And so let's go and watch this little clip quickly.
It was the perfect wedding, the guests thought. The groom was Orpheus, the greatest of all poets and musicians. The bride, Eurydice, a wood nymph. Anyone could tell the couple was truly and deeply in love. Suddenly, Eurydice stumbled, then fell to the ground. By the time Orpheus reached her side, she was dead, and the snake that had bitten her was slithering away through the grass. Following Eurydice's funeral, Orpheus was overcome with a grief the human world could not contain, and so he decided he would journey to the land of the dead, a place from which no living creature had ever returned, to rescue his beloved. When Orpheus reached the gates of the underworld, he began to strum his lyre. The music was so beautiful that Cerberus, the three-headed dog who guards the dead, lay down as Orpheus passed. Charon, the fairy captain who charged dead souls to cross the river Styx, was so moved by the music that he brought Orpheus across free of charge. When Orpheus entered the palace of Hades and Persephone, the king and queen of the dead, he began to sing. He sang of his love for Eurydice and said she had been taken away too soon. The day would come when she, like all living creatures, dwelled in the land of the dead for all eternity. So couldn't Hades grant her just a few more years on earth? In the moment after Orpheus finished, all hell stood still. Sisyphus no longer rolled his rock up the hill. Tantalus did not reach for the water he would never be allowed to drink. Even the Furies, the demonic goddesses of vengeance, wept. Hades and Persephone granted Orpheus's plea, but on one condition. As he climbed back out of the underworld, he must not turn around to see if Eurydice was following behind him. If he did, she would return to the land of the dead forever. Orpheus began to climb. With each step, he worried more and more about whether Eurydice was behind him. He heard nothing. Where were her footsteps? Finally, just before he stepped out of the underworld and into the bright light of day, he gave in to temptation. Orpheus tried to return to the underworld, but was refused entry. Separated from Eurydice, Orpheus swore never to love another woman again. Instead, he sat in a grove of trees and sang songs of lovers.
The story of Orpheus is the bittersweet story of a victorious failure. You see, Orpheus is a victorious failure. He's victorious because he comes and he does what no one else has done before. He goes into the depths of Hades and is able to come back alive again. And so he's victorious, but he is a failure because he comes back empty-handed without the love of his life, the one thing that he went down, that he set out to go and to do. And the point that I want to come and make through this illustration is that for many of us, myself included at times, is in our ignorance, we come and we treat Christ in the same way as Orpheus, as a victorious failure. That Jesus Christ goes down into the depths of hell. He goes where no one else has gone before, and he is able to rise up to life once again. And at this point, I want to come and just make the distinction once again that Orpheus is mythology. It's myth, it's fable, but Jesus Christ is the gospel truth, the historical figure. And this is what the Bible teaches, is that he goes down into the depths of death, into Hades, and he comes and he defeats sin and death, and he rises to life once again. And through his death and his resurrection, he comes and he brokers a deal between God and us through his cross, through the substitutionary sacrifice of his life, that we can connect with God once again. And this is a miracle of gargantuan proportions that is difficult to overstate or to come and to work through. And so if Orpheus was victorious to this degree, Jesus Christ is victorious to this degree. His victory is colossal. It's massive. It's gargantuan. And it's often in the enormity of his victory that we come and we get lost and we forget that unlike Orpheus, Jesus Christ returned from death in Hades with something in his hands. And this something in his hands is the distinction that doesn't render him as a victorious failure, but as a victorious victor. And it's the distinction that if we miss out on, we'll come and reduce Jesus Christ simply to him and his cross simply to a ticket to heaven, and the church to a halfway house that we're simply holding out, waiting for him to return until one day we can find our way to heaven. And so you might be sitting there saying, well, what did he return with? What did Jesus Christ return with? What did he come back with? And the answer is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so what we have in Christ Jesus is a gargantuan, colossal, massive victory over sin and death, that he rises to life once again, defeats sin and death, but hiding in his hand, if we're not careful, we'll miss the fact that he's got a set of keys, the keys of death and Hades. And what I want to ask you to do now is to press pause and to discuss in your groups the significance of those keys. What do you think those keys are, and how do they relate to us and to us as the church? Let's do that now. And so I'm concerned that we run the risk of reducing Jesus Christ to an Orpheus, to simply a victorious failure who managed to succeed in this miraculous, this gargantuan, colossal victory over sin and death, but was unable to do much more than that. And if we do that, we run the risk of reducing the cross of Christ to a ticket to heaven and the church to a halfway house, a staging point where all the back-footed believers in the world come and hide out, keeping their heads down low, waiting for Christ to return. And that's just not the case. That's just not how we see the church being presented within Scripture. That's just not what God had in mind. And so the key here is, excuse the pun, is to come and understand the keys and what they represent and what they are. And so for that, I want to take us on a bit of a journey. And that journey starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we come and we see that God designed Adam and Eve, mankind, to be his image bearers. And so it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But God didn't simply stop there. You see, there was a ramification, an outworking of being his image bearers, namely that they were to come and to have dominion. And so if we read on, it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth." And so what we need to understand is that God, being God, is king over all creation. And for him to be king, it means that he has a kingdom over which he rules, a dominion that is his. And he comes and he exercises his authority over that dominion. And so if that is what it is to be God, for us to be created in the likeness of God, we too, an aspect of that likeness, is for us to have a dominion over which we exercise authority. And so over the vast expanse of the universe, which science has come and shown us is massive, God comes and says to Adam and Eve, "This little rock in this little solar system here, I want you to come and be my delegated authority here." And so effectively, he's coming and saying, "This is going to be your kingdom. Come and rule and reign here." But we need to understand this not in the context of how we see leadership working out in the world around us, of corrupt, broken, perverse, dark leadership that takes advantage and is self-fulfilling, but in the context of Adam and Eve spending time with God, hanging out with God, seeing how God operates, his heart, his nature, his attributes, and from that example coming and being an image bearer of that authority and exercising that delegated authority out into the world. And so as they see God operating in heaven, they were to come and operate here on earth. And so that was their call. And within this dominion that Adam and Eve had been given, there were and there are rules that abide. God's rules of physics, what goes up must come down. Rules of biology, each kind must procreate with its kind. And there was, of course, moral law that needed to be abided by. And that moral law was the law that God comes and puts in place. And so in Genesis 2:16, we see that God says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die.'" And so there are consequences for breaking God's law. If you break the law of what goes up, that must come down. If you break that law, there's consequences. If you come and break the law of biology, there's consequences, mutations and terrible things that happen. And there are consequences for breaking God's moral law, namely death. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of Adam and Eve, where they are confronted with a moment where they have God on one side and Satan, the serpent, on the other side. And on one side, God is saying, "Do not eat the fruit." And the serpent is saying, "Come and eat the fruit." And there is this conflict of who do they come and listen to? And maybe this is an opportune sidebar to come and say that in the context of our lives, there's only two voices at all times. There's the voice that represents the voice of God, and there's the voice that represents the voice of the serpent. And so in this moment, the serpent comes and lies to Adam and Eve and says, "You will be like God," when the truth is that God created them to be his image bearers. They were already like God. And so the serpent, Satan, is the father of all lies, and he comes and he uses whatever means necessary to come and sow lies and deceit and destruction to come and destroy our lives. And I wonder, maybe as a sidebar, how many of you might be suffering as a result of listening to the wrong voices? And so here we have Adam and Eve, who are confronted with this moment where they need to come and make a decision. And in that moment, the Apostle Paul is really helpful in coming and helping us understand what happens. Because in Romans chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey?" In other words, you are slaves to the one that you listen to, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so in that moment, Adam and Eve could either come and listen to God and be sons and daughters and his image bearers as he created them to be, or they could come and listen to the serpent and become slaves to him. And so in that moment, they come and they listen to the serpent, as we know. And in that moment, they come under the authority. They become slaves to Satan, to the serpent. And how many of you know that as a slave, you don't have rights, you don't have possessions? As a slave owner, what is your slave's becomes yours. And so every possession that a slave has becomes and comes under the possession of the slave owner. And so their kids become the possession of the slave owner, etc., etc., including any authority, any freedoms, any rights they have. And so in that moment, Adam and Eve become slaves, and the slave owner is Satan, who comes and owns them, owns all that they have, including the dominion and the authority that God came and gave to Adam and Eve. And so in that moment, the devil, Satan, comes and he sweeps it over to himself and he takes it. And at this point, you might be saying, but God being God, he could come and with a mighty blow, surely he could wipe out Adam and Eve and Satan and start again. And yes, he could. But listen to what Paul Bilheimer says. He says, without a doubt, the omnipotence of God had the power to void Satan's conquest of Adam and his heritage. But this would have violated his own moral principles of government. If God had gone over man's head and forcibly repossessed the title of earth from Satan, that would have been without due process of the law. And so God being God could have come and he could have started from scratch again. But in that moment, he would have foregone his own moral code. He would have foregone his own code of ethics and his own justice, and he would have circumvented it. And in that moment, yes, Satan would have gone and all the problems and the issues of sin would have gone, but God would have been proven unjust and unloving. And Satan, even though he would have been gone, would have been proven right and victorious. And so God being God, he comes and he chooses to honor his own code of ethics. He chooses to restrict himself to honor his own code of justice. And he seeks a legal route within his own court of law to come and solve this issue and this problem. And so this problem needed a solution. And this meant that only someone from Adam's race, from Adam and Eve's lineage, no angel or other creature, could come and qualify to enter into the universal court and represent man in that moment. You see, the government of earth was given to man, it was lost by man, and it needed to be regained by man. And the question is where, if Satan became the slave owner of all of humanity, including humanity's children, in the context of creation, where on earth could God come and find a man on which Satan had no claim? And God, of course, came and solved this problem through the incarnation. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so this is important because Jesus needed to be born of Mary so that he was of Adam and Eve's lineage, so that he could come and represent mankind in the court of law, in God's court of law. But it was also incredibly important that he be born of the Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Conception, conceived through the Holy Spirit, not through Joseph, but through the Holy Spirit, because in doing that, he would be sinless. And Satan would not have a legal claim on Jesus. And so if this did not happen, if this could happen, if God could come and incarnate his son into the Virgin Mary, he would come and call forth someone under which the devil, Satan, had no legal claim. And so it was of utmost importance for Jesus to come and to be born of the Virgin Mary. But more than that, it was of the utmost importance for Jesus to come and to live a sinless life. And it was fundamentally important because he needed to do that so that the devil at no point could come and make a claim on him. He needed to come and to obey the word of God at every moment, at every step. And so you think of him in the wilderness with those three moments where he's confronted with the devil, who comes and tempts him three times. In each of those, he's tempted to come and to listen to Satan or to the word of God. And in each time he comes and he responds to the word of God. And that is but a snapshot of, that's 40 days of a simple snapshot of the 30 years of his life, of the 33 years of his life that he had to live day in and day out. He had these voices and he had to come and ensure that again and again and again he listened to the voice of his father rather than the voice of the devil. And so again and again we hear him saying things like, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." But he says, "I only do that which I see my father doing." You see, what he's doing is he's coming and seeing how God operates in heaven, and he's bringing it and he's working it out in earth. And so that's what he had to do in order to ensure that Satan didn't have a hold on him and a hold on his life. And so it was of the utmost importance that he did not come in sin. And it was of the utmost importance that he came and he did this not as God, but as a man. And so he did it as a man. And it was of utmost importance that throughout his life, he did not come and break his unity and his union with his heavenly Father. And this, of course, was the great strategy of the devil, was to come and to push Jesus into a moment, into a space, into a place where he would come and compromise, even in just a thought, in terms of his union with God. And so Paul Bilheimer says, "If Satan could by any means at his command prevail upon Jesus to have just one thought out of harmony with his heavenly Father, he would be victor. He would be victor and would remain the undisputed ruler of the world and the human race." And so from Bethlehem to Calvary, the conflict raged, and it escalated in intensity in the wilderness, and it intensified at the Mount of Olives. And we see there in Luke 24, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so in this moment, I don't think Jesus was just, anticipating dying on the cross. He was forcibly coming and applying himself to obey God and not the devil. And this, the pressure of it must have been immense, and it ultimately began to climax in Gethsemane, where we see he says in Matthew 26, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto the point of death." And so the mind staggers to comprehend the injustice and the anguish of him who knew no sin to become sin. And in that moment, the devil's great gamble was to push Christ towards death, hoping that he would break union and disobey his heavenly Father. But as he came and he breathed out his last breath on that cross, Jesus Christ had fulfilled the perfect life and obeyed God 100%. And in that moment, when Christ Jesus died, the devil presided over a death that he had no right to preside over. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were sentenced to death, and their sentence fell to Satan to come and work out. And in the context of the dominion and the authority of earth that he has worked through, he has presided over millions and millions and millions of deaths, which in the court of God's law and the ramifications for breaking his moral code was due course, and justice prevailed. But in this moment, when he presided over the death of Jesus Christ, he presided over the death of a sinless man. And for that first time, he presided over a death he had no legal right to. And in that moment, the devil incriminated himself. And in that moment, the authority, the dominion, the power, the dominion and the context of earth that Adam had that Satan had come and taken from Adam and Eve, in that moment Jesus Christ had taken back the keys of authority. You see, keys speak about authority. It's a prophetic picture of authority. And in that moment, not only did Jesus come and defeat sin and death, the disobedience between man and God, but he also came and he took back the keys of authority, the dominion of earth, and he becomes the rightful authority, taking back the dominion of earth from Satan. And he comes and he restores the balance of dominion back to heaven, back to God. And so we need to know and understand that the cross is that moment that Jesus Christ is anticipating when he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so this moment here where he's anticipating the church and the establishment and the institution of the church, not the building, not the institution itself, but God's people, he's anticipating them to be restored the authority that God gave to Adam and Eve, the authority that he has now won back. He is anticipating him coming and delegating it to his new image bearers, his disciples. And so we need to understand that when we become believers, we become one with Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old is gone, the new has come. When we, if you believe in Christ, then you are in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. It goes on in 1 Corinthians 6:17 to say, if you are in Christ, you are one spirit with him. We are united with him. And 1 Corinthians 12 and other areas tell us that if we are in Christ, if we are the church, we're one body with him. And it speaks of like Paul realized on the Damascus Road of a unity that's not just organizational in paper, but there's an organic unity that Jesus is able to come and say, you know, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you inflict persecution upon those people, you're persecuting me. There's an organic unity that's mysterious that our minds can't comprehend, but we need to understand that there is that unity, that we are united with Christ, that we are in Christ. And this is how we can then come and land in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, by grace you have been saved, if you believe in Christ, and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? It means while we're here, how can we be there too? Well, there's a degree of unity in the spirit maybe that exists. I don't know how it works, but there's that unity there. But more than that, it's also talking about the authority that Christ has. That when Christ rose up into the heavens, we see it in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. He sees the Ancient of Days, and next to the Ancient of Days is the Son of Man. We see it in when Stephen is stoned, when he's busy dying, he looks up to the heaven and he sees it up to the heavens, and he sees at the right hand of God that Jesus Christ sitting there. And the right hand of God speaks about authority. That God comes and says to the victorious victor, Jesus Christ, you have succeeded where no one else could, and I come and give to you all authority in heaven and in earth. And so Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and in earth. And when we come and we understand that we are seated with him in heavenly places, it means, yes, there's this organic unity, but there is this authority that we have. And so just as God came and created Adam and Eve to be his image bearers, so too Jesus comes and calls us as disciples to be his image bearers in this world today. And just as Jesus comes and works out authority in the world, and just as he comes and he does what he sees in heaven here on earth, so too we are to come and work out the authority that we have been given to come and take what we see being done in heaven and to make it operational here on earth. And so for this reason, folks, we cannot come and reduce the cross to a ticket to heaven. Because if we do that, we come and we make the church this halfway house of back-footed believers who are simply biding their time, waiting for Jesus to return. But actually, if we read in Matthew 28, it says, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so it's impossible for us to come and to read the scripture and to hear the words of Christ, this great commission, and to somehow in our ignorance interpret it as a license for backfootedness. As soon as we do that, we come and we reduce the cross to a ticket to heaven and the church to a halfway house where people come and hang out and wait, biding their time, waiting for Christ to return. But this scripture and all of scripture just does not allow for that. And even in the context of God's heart and what he had in mind when he instituted the church, he did not have this in mind for a back-footed, passive, defeatist, gutless, spineless church. No. He wanted a church that would take the fight to the gates of hell. He wanted a church that was front-footed and that was authorized and that had faith and believed it could make a difference. And so in the context of all of history, we're asked the question, who is the central, what is the central moment, the central person, central moment of all of history? Depending on which historian or history book you'd go to, there'd be different answers. But there's only one answer when you go to heaven and you look at history from the vantage point of heaven. It's Jesus Christ and the cross. For in that moment, he comes and he defeats sin and death. But not only that, he comes and he wrestles back dominion of earth from Satan. And in that context of that, we might come and ask, with that authority that Christ has, who does he come and authorize as his ambassadors, as his representatives to come and to work out his will in the world today? It's not the Roman Empire. It's not Caesar. It's not the King or Queen of England or the President of America. It's not the United Nations. It's not NATO or the World Health Organizations. It's not a PBO, MBO, MPC, any of those things. It's not any kind of parachurch or charity. It's not the Buddhists or the Hindus. It's not the Muslims out there. It's none of those. It is the church. The church is the authorized authority, the ambassador of God to come and represent him in the world today and to come and work out his authority, to come and work out that prayer of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so in the context of that, we need to know and understand that the gospel has always been the birthplace of every purifying and redeeming aspect that's been worked out into the world. And it is the church that has been charged as the custodian of this gospel and the ambassador of Christ's authority. And the degree to which the church has been faithful to the gospel through the ages has been is the degree to which the church has pushed back the forces of evil, the degree to which the church has been faithful to the gospel and has been a faithful custodian is the degree to which it has been a purifying and redeeming force in the world. The degree to which the church has been faithful to the gospel is the degree to which it has come and pushed back the forces of darkness and evil out there. And we can go back over the millennia and we can see again and again how the church has been an agent for good in the world. I know there are those stories and those situations that we need to come and bow our heads in shame as the church for the things that have happened in the name of the church. But by and large, I am convinced and I know that the church has been a force for good in the world out there. And in the context of this message today, I want to come and number one, I want to call you to a high view of the church. That I am concerned for a generally low view of the church, not just outside of the church, but those within the church who have come and reduced the church to a doormat, a vending machine, or simply a halfway house to heaven. It is not. But more than that, I am wanting you to come and understand not the institution, not the building, but you, the church, the chosen lady, you and I, that we are the church and that we have got a glorious calling within this church. But more than that, that we have been given authority to come and represent Christ in the world as we have seen him operate, for us to come and operate in the same way in the world. And through that, to come and to embrace our responsibility to be, through the gospel, through the authority of Christ, a redeeming, renewing agent in the world. That when we come and we look at arts and science and education and politics and business, all these things, it's not okay and it's not good enough that the secular world is taking the lead out there. We should come and take the lead in that. And I wonder what your contribution might be to that. But more than that, these things will pass and fade. And as they do, we'll be left with the people around us. And we as the church have been charged to come and to be the agent of God's gospel, the agent of God's transformative gospel into those who are yet to come to faith. We need to embrace this seriously. And so my heart's desire is that today something of a love for the local church would be awoken within you, that you would begin to see the church just as Saul, who became Paul on the Damascus Road, that today would be something of a Damascus Road experience for you, that you would begin to see the church in a way that you had never before, that you would come and repent of low views, and you would come and position yourself as an ambassador and as an agent, as God's chosen lady to represent him in the world, and that you would come and with me say, I love the church. I love the church. I wonder if, as we end now, you could take a moment and just press pause, finish off, and take a moment and discuss with the people that you're with, in light of what you've heard today, what does that change for you, and what are you going to do as a result of that? God bless you all.